Let's pray together. Once again, our Father, we thank you that we have the living Word of God. We thank you, Father, that this Word is powerful and effective. We know, Lord God, that we have many reasons for expressing our doubts, many reasons why we refuse to believe in Jesus. But we thank you, Father, that you are patient with us, that you give us evidence and reasons. And we thank you, Lord God, that your Spirit is able to break through our stubborn darkness and let there be light. So we do ask, Lord God, that you would be much at work to build your kingdom. And we pray that you would be much at work in our hearts, that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe the gospel, and that our labor would never be in vain. So strengthen us and help us, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We have been studying 1 Peter in our prayer meeting times, primarily to look at some of the parameters for the church that Peter explains in his letters. But one of the things that Peter says about the middle of his first letter is that we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And so Peter expects us to be able to, at least on some level, explain our faith and give the reason why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when he says, when they ask you, he's implying that asking may very well be a skeptical, you don't really believe that, do you, kind of question. And so we are to be bold in our defense. But he also underlined in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that our lives have to be lived in a way to glorify God. And so Peter is combining two things here. On the one hand, we need to be able to give a sensible defense of our faith. And on the other hand, our lives have to back it up so that by the combination, they may glorify God. They may slander you. They may be skeptical towards you. But as they see what happens in your life because of the gospel you believe, then they will glorify God on the day he visits us. A dyed-in-the-wool skeptic, if you've practiced your skepticism and so on, is not likely to be convinced by anything I can say this morning. That kind of skepticism needs some more in-depth treatments than guys like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Norm Geisler and many others write for that purpose, to defend the faith. But our effort is to at least make a stab at giving an answer and seeking to understand, particularly in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why we can be confident in this message. And of course, it's not just Peter who knows that there are many who stumble at the faith. Paul, at the beginning of this letter of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, he underlines that he found the same thing. When he was preaching the gospel, what he found was this universal rejection of it. Nobody would believe it. The Jews had their reasons for not believing. The Gentiles had their reasons for not believing. But they were united in this. They didn't believe. They would find the preaching of the cross foolishness. Paul, however, goes on to say that to those who do believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel actually saves. And this is why, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, in spite of the fact that there are those who deny the resurrection and he's seeking to give them an answer, he understands that what we need to do is to keep on talking, keep on telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he warns him that the day will come when nobody will listen, he tells Timothy, keep on preaching the word. Preach the word in season, out of season, because this is the means God intends in order to break through that darkness and bring us to life in Christ. However, another of the challenges when we seek to give an answer for our faith is that people then begin to think that we're just asking them to join a philosophical discussion on the relative merits of our religion over others. And of course, that's not what Christianity is doing. Christianity is calling us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is for that reason that the resurrection is such an important theme. My plan is to approach this in two parts, part one this morning and part two next Sunday morning, on Easter morning. Today I want to think about the accurate reports that we have in order to teach us about the resurrection, and by that I mean primarily 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at but some examples from the book of Acts of their preaching of this, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the applied results from 2 Corinthians chapters 4 through 7. Well, they're zeroing in really on the theme of reconciliation, but the resurrection is a prominent part of those chapters, and so, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at some of the implications that flow out of this that Paul draws in that second letter. So start on some basic points. I want you to think about those first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Congratulations, by the way, on skipping to verse 50. You did that beautifully. I would have messed it up. But in 1 Corinthians and the first 11 verses, Paul is underlining here that the things that are being preached are the things that were written, or would be written, of course, in due time, in our New Testaments. And he wants to underline some certain things about these witnesses. You know, the theme of witness in the Bible is really important. And one of the principles in the Bible is that you need to have at least two or three witnesses. But they've got to be independent for that to be of any good. If you and I say, well, we need three witnesses to convict this guy, and so let's get together tomorrow night at Tim Hortons and we'll work out our story. And then we'll all go into court and we'll be three witnesses against him. Well, how many witnesses are really against the guy? Well, just one, of course, and that might be a lie at that. And so that's not good. We need witnesses that are separate and distinct. You notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. I am declaring to you a gospel. Now, of course, Corinth heard the gospel from Paul. And so in one sense, they only heard from him. But notice what Paul underlines here. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The message that I'm talking about, you might have heard it from me, but it didn't originate with me. The message has been preached all along. And then he outlines what that was, and then he underlines James and all the apostles in verse 7, that this is their testimony. Paul compares himself to the other apostles poorly, in fact, because he persecuted the church of God. But they all testify to the grace of God. And so in verse 11 he says, whether it were they or I, so we preach. We are all in this together. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul deals with a similar kind of theme. And in that chapter, he notes that sometimes Peter and Paul had some disagreements, at least one time. They had a disagreement about the implications of the Christian gospel. But Paul makes clear there was no disagreement about what the gospel is. They are all saying the same thing. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And of course that's not true. I mean, in one sense it's true. You can make it say anything you want it to say, but then that's what you're saying, not what it is saying. The Bible only says one thing. And Paul is saying, on this matter of the gospel, you will not find any disagreement. We all said the same thing. It could have been Peter who came to Corinth. You would have heard the same gospel. Could have been John. You would have heard the same gospel. Could have been any of the other apostles who came. It could have been one of their students who came. You would have heard the same gospel. This is what we saw. This is what we preach. There are many witnesses, but they're all saying the same thing. You know what it's like sometimes in politics when there's a controversy going on. We've been able to rehearse this over the last 2 months or whatever. But you know what happens is that the people from the governing party come out and they all start giving their own opinion on this. And after you've listened to two or three of them on the news, you realize boy, they all sound the same. How could all these people have the same opinion? And of course, the reason is that they were all issued the same sheet of paper, saying this is what you are to say when this this question comes up. They have a nicer name for it. It's called talking points. But that's effectively what it is, right? Well, we can't have that. We need two or three or four or more witnesses that are independent witnesses of what we're talking about. So that's one thing that Paul underlines about this. And so if we think a little bit, especially about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because of course those are the written accounts we have of this, if we think about that, you remember how Michael has often reminded us in the adult Sunday school class that John is most explicit about why he wrote his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. The other gospel writers may not be quite as explicit, but obviously that's the point. They're writing so that we would know who Jesus is. On this matter of the resurrection, let me just remind you of four things. And this is no attempt to be exhaustive or anything like that. This is just four things that happened to occur to me as I was thinking about it. But when you read the Gospels, you notice that there are examples of resurrection. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, one of the reasons this happened, of course, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In fact, that's exactly the lesson that they draw out of it. But it also serves to underline this point. If I tell you about the resurrection of Jesus and you say that's impossible, nobody ever could rise from the dead, well, the gospel writers are ready for you. They're saying, well, as a matter of fact, here's what Jesus did in the case of Lazarus. In other words, it can happen. It's interesting in that account, of course, that there was no doubt that it had happened. The opponents of Jesus were upset that it happened, but they didn't question that it had happened. There's another thing that we might mention as well. When you read through the Gospels, what you notice is constant opposition. Again, one of the things that you will sometimes hear if you're sharing the Gospel with someone is that, well, of course they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, that was so much more a gullible age, right? 2,000 years ago, people, you know, they set up rocks around Stonehenge and they worshipped all kinds of funny things. They were gullible and mystical and all of this. They didn't have, you know, our scientific knowledge. You notice in these comparisons, we always come out at the top of the heap. Almost makes you wonder why our society is such a mess, but that's another issue altogether. Oh, all I wanted you to notice here is that the Gospels do not support the contention that that was a gullible age. That doesn't tell you whether the Gospel is true or not. It simply tells you that they were as skeptical as people today are. When the resurrection was being preached, what happened in Athens? They mocked. Wherever Jesus went and taught, he was opposed. They challenged him. And as I said, even something like raising Lazarus from the dead was not enough to convince them. When we talk about the blindness of the human heart, that's what we're talking about. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is the human heart doesn't want to believe that it could be true and therefore reacts against it. And so that's why Paul underlines here that even though many find this a stumbling block, this is still the gospel. This is still what we preach. We're not going to preach anything else because this is that gospel. Which leads to a third thing I wanted you to notice, that Paul repeats the phrase at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. What's another objection that often came up in the New Testament times? Maybe not so much in our times, but in New Testament times, one of the opponents' arguments, one of the arguments against the gospel, was that it was something new. They are saying, the Jewish people particularly, were saying, we have our scriptures, this is what we believe, and you're introducing some newfangled idea. I know it's hard for us 2,000 years later to think of Christianity as new, but there was a time it was. And the argument was that this is breaking away from Moses. So the New Testament, in many places, goes out of its way to quote the Old Testament scriptures so that we understand that this is the fulfillment of it that should have been expected all along. In other words, if you're reading the Old Testament properly, of course it points to Christ. Who else could it point to? Who else would fulfill all of these promises and these scriptures? And so, in this chapter again, Paul underlines that what we preached was not only what all the apostles preached, it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. It is exactly what we expected should happen. And one other little detail, it's important for us to remember that the first declarations of the resurrection are recorded in Acts chapter 2. When does Peter preach that sermon? Well, we're told, of course, on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is called Pentecost. Penta, you'll recognize in some languages for the number 5. Pentecost is so named because it's 50 days after the Passover. And, of course, the Passover is when Jesus was crucified. So the first proclamation of the resurrection publicly is a mere 50 days, less than 2 months after the fact. Not only that, it was in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus buried? Well, just outside Jerusalem. In other words, if you're listening to Peter, and Peter says something about Jesus being raised from the dead, you could leave the crowd, run through the city gates, go out to the cemetery, to the garden where Jesus was buried, and look, lo and behold, the tomb's empty, as we heard earlier. In other words, the evidence was still there. People were standing around who had seen it. These were the very people, in fact, for the most part, I suspect, who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus in the first place. And so in those early days, it was easy to counter the preaching of the resurrection. The records we have of it are early, right after the fact. There's no room here for the disciples to get together and collaborate on their ideas. In fact, they weren't in any mood to do that, even if they had the time. And so these are just some of the things you can keep in mind when the arguments are raised against. So the New Testament anticipates those arguments. Does this mean that somebody will suddenly be convinced? Well, no, of course not, because of what I said earlier. That's the problem of the human heart. But we know that these are good enough reasons. The evidence stands. There's no reason to doubt what the New Testament is telling us. And there's one other little thing while we're still on what you might call some technicalities about this point. And that is that the records of the resurrection were written records. Now, you might be saying, well, that seems like we've just slipped back into, theology 101 here. Of course, they're written records. We all just read our Bibles this morning. We get that. But this is really an important point and something that is particularly important in Scripture. Sometimes you will hear the thought that these were like oral traditions. And then you know how it is sometimes in old religions, and they have oral traditions, and then they're afraid the next generation is going to lose those things. So finally, somebody writes them down before they all get lost. And some people say, well, that's why the Bible was written. These things were being lost, and so much later after the fact, they wrote these things down. The problem with that is that God's intention from the beginning was to have a written record. And so when Moses is given the law, Moses is told to write it in a book. When later on, just to pick one that comes to mind, the prophet Jeremiah was commanded to write down all of these prophecies in a scroll. God is the God who wants written records. Why? Well, one key reason is that they can be examined. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Joseph Smith and the Mormons. I'm not recommending it, I hope you understand. But if you are familiar with that, you know that he claims that the Book of Mormon was dropped by golden plates from heaven that he happened to discover. He was given help to translate these plates, and then they were caught up and taken back to heaven. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, you and I are left with taking Joseph Smith's word for it. He's the only person who ever saw those plates, according to his own testimony. And so can I examine his translation of it? Well, no, it was written in some language that you couldn't understand unless you were given this special help. You see, what we're getting at is that everything is resting on the say-so of one guy. What do we have in the New Testament? They wrote it down. They wrote it down, well, not in English, but they wrote it down in the language of the New Testament, in the language of Greek. And if you go to school long enough, you can learn enough Greek that you could read it yourself in that language. And it can be translated. And if we have a problem with that, we can go back and read the oldest manuscripts we have, which admittedly are not from the first century, but pretty close. And the fact is that you can examine it. You don't have to take my word for it, that this is what the Bible is. Get one. Take it home. Open it up. Read it. Examine it. So they are records that can be studied. And again, as I say, that's important as you read throughout the scriptures. That's why God uses writing. It's much more stable than oral tradition. And the important thing is to realize that he did that from the beginning. There would be revelation, and then he would say, write that down. And there would be more revelation, and he'd say, write that down. We want records, records that people can come to and study. So am I living a long way away from Jeremiah's time? Well, of course I am. But can I read and study what Jeremiah wrote? Well, actually, I can. I'm not guessing. I'm not relying on somebody's memory when they wrote down an oral tradition. Jeremiah wrote it down, and it's been copied and copied and copied and so on until we have these records. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke, Luke, of course, is not claiming to be an eyewitness. He's the one of the gospel writers that doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. But it's interesting that he says he talked to the eyewitnesses. These are the things which are most surely believed among us, delivered unto us from those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning, ministers of the word. And so it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And when he starts the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, as far as we can tell, he's doing the same thing. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He was seen of them 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Luke makes a point that there are eyewitnesses. I could go and question them. And I did. I went to talk to them. And this is what they told me. We have records. And they're still alive. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of them have died, he said. But most of these 500 witnesses he mentions are still alive. And so all of this put together means that we have many infallible proofs. Now, I thought it was important to underline that. Paul underlines that in 1 Corinthians 15. But it is important that we also build on this a little bit. Why is Paul so upset in 1 Corinthians 15 that even some inside the church are starting to question the resurrection? Why is that such a big problem? Well, Paul, like Peter, wants to give an answer and call for the evidence of it. And so we think a little bit of the declaration of the witnesses. Who are these ones who are telling us? I've already mentioned that the reports we have of the resurrection are early. It's also important that they are consistent. And we also underlined that. There are all these fact checkers who could make sure that the preachers were preaching what they knew to be true. But what I want you to see that Paul adds to this is that it also changed their lives. Not only were their reports consistent, their lives were consistent with the gospel as well. Like Peter said, it's important that our lives back up the point. The false teachers that Paul deals with in the second letter to the Corinthians had motives that were rooted in money and power. Paul is saying that the apostles had neither, and they are consistently proclaiming this message. Not only that, he says, you, like every other church, this is what we preached, this is what you believed, this is what has been going on all along. And so it's a consistent declaration, and it's to be underlined in the New Testament. It was also a costly declaration. As you begin reading the book of Acts and look at some of the examples of this, we won't do that in any detail this morning, but it becomes clear very quickly that these believers are going to pay a steep price for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they do pay a steep price. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Chapter 12, James is killed by the sword. Only God's intervention keeps Peter from being killed at the same time. Ultimately, he would be killed for his faith. And though it's not recorded in Acts, so, of course, was Paul in due time. In other words, they paid a price, the ultimate price. Many of them were killed because of what they believed. The question often comes up, would somebody die for a lie? And people will point out from history that, well, people have died for a lie before. But the New Testament is saying something different. If they were dying for a lie, they were dying for a lie that they knew was a lie. Did I lose you with that? In other words, the lie they're dying for is the lie they themselves perpetrated. In other words, would you die for a lie that you know is false? Now, that's a different thing. And of course, for so many of them to pay such a steep price and for no one to break their silence that this was all a hoax is really beyond belief. And so it is reasonable to assume. I know reason will never convince you if you don't want to be convinced. But all I'm trying to show you is that there is clear reasons for believing what the scriptures tell us about the resurrection. Now, because this is so important, it has a widespread impact. And here is where we really need to come to grips with what the resurrection is all about. I already told you that next week, Lord willing, we'll think a little bit more about these applications that Paul draws out in 2 Corinthians. But he draws some out in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And so we'll summarize some of these. First of all, it is important to understand that Paul is so defensive about the resurrection in this chapter because the preaching of the resurrection saves sinners. Without the resurrection, there is no point believing the gospel. The way Paul puts it is, our faith is vain. Without the resurrection, there is no reason to trust God rather than to trust anything else or, for that matter, nothing else. In Paul's perspective, it is the resurrection that sets this apart from everything. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, it is God taking his megaphone and putting it to his mouth and yelling in your ear, this is the gospel. It is in Jesus that there is salvation and in no other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. What's that grounded on? That God raised Jesus from the dead. He declares in Acts chapter 2 that he is Lord and Christ. On the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that you killed him and God raised him from the dead. Death has no more power over him. I've given you a string of references there from the early chapters of Acts that underline this focus on the resurrection. Are they preaching the cross? Well, of course they're preaching the cross, but they're preaching it in light of the resurrection, which tells us what the cross means. The cross means that sin is paid in full. The cross means that God has moved to bring salvation. The cross means that that which is dead can live again by the power of God who saves completely. We are being reminded who Jesus is. The resurrection underlines Jesus' claims. It saves those who believe. It proves that Jesus was telling the truth when he said he was the Son of God. It proves that the leaders were wrong when they put Jesus to death for the claims that he made. They were saying he was a blasphemer. The resurrection says he told the truth. What Jesus said was in fact correct. And in response, thousands believed. They flocked to this message, not because they were brilliant, not because Peter was such a fine preacher, but because the Spirit convinced them that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And if it is true that God raised Jesus from the dead, then it is true he is Lord. And if it is true that he is Lord, then it is true that every one of us must bow and confess him. And that's why when Paul says God now commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts 17, the assurance of it is that God raised him from the dead. It's because of that gospel. In fact, earlier in Acts 17, before he got to Athens, there's an interesting note. Acts 17 and verse 6. He's come to Thessalonica in this context, and there's a few things happening. There's riots and so on. And one of the reasons why they're rioting against the preaching of the gospel is that their claim is that these, Paul and his team, that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Why is our day so intent on silencing the gospel? Because the nature of the gospel is to turn the world upside down. It did it. That was the issue. It wasn't so much whether it was true or not. It's that it has upset us. We have so many reasons for rejecting the gospel, but none of them make it untrue. God raised Jesus from the dead. There's another implication, of course, that Paul wants us to see from this. And that is that Jesus' death and resurrection brought about the defeat of the enemies. This is what we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And notice the enemy that he says is defeated here. This is so helpful to us. That last enemy that troubles us is death. And so we need help against death itself. And again, this is why it's so important. You remember when the man came to Jesus to plead for his daughter, and then a servant came from home and said, "There's no point bothering the master anymore. She died." And Jesus' response is, "Believe." Now, for you and I mean, if we're talking about going to the doctor, then yeah, it is too late once we've passed away. Of course, I don't need the doctor anymore. Of course, it's too late. But Jesus isn't like that doctor. Jesus is different. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus raises the dead. Because of who Jesus is, we are facing in the resurrection the defeat of death itself. Do you mock when somebody quotes John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? Does that strike you as an odd promise? But it's a promise repeated throughout the New Testament. And it's a promise backed up by the resurrection of Christ. The impact of the resurrection is that it shows us the defeat of our enemies, particularly death of all things. The enemies fall before the Lord. In our studies in Hebrews a while back, we noted that text in chapter 2 where he talks again about the defeat of death, that death died in the death of Christ. But he also says that it destroyed Satan, who wielded the power of death. This fear of death was one of Satan's key tools. The fact that you didn't know about life and immortality, that's why Satan had such a hold over us. That's why he could say, you know, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He could produce fatalists because we didn't know anything about life and light. But Jesus brings life and light, life and immortality to light through the gospel. We do know about life now. We do have a promise of eternal life. We do have evidence of it in the eternal life of Christ, that he died unto sin once and death has no more power over him. We have the demonstration of that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can trust and have everlasting life, precisely because Jesus lives. The defeat of their enemies like death and like Satan, and even the defeat of sin. In that hymn, One Day, that we sang before the message earlier, in the chorus it talks about living he loved me, dying he saved me, rising he justified. Now, that's an unusual expression. Because generally in the Bible, our being justified, which means to be declared not guilty, is of course tied to the cross or to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul does that in Romans chapter 5. We are justified through faith in his blood. But it comes from the end of Romans 4, that he was raised again for our justification. Which among other things, it's a little more complicated than this, but among other things, what that is underlining is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, the answer to sin was made clear. that it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other answer, but this answer will never fail. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified from that which would condemn us. And that's what's explained, of course, in Romans 5. And so, defeat of enemies like death and Satan and sin. One other thing that I wanted you to notice in this matter of the widespread impact concerns, well, more the middle part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the part that we skipped over, in fact. But the resurrection changes our perspectives. The resurrection changes the way we think about many important things. And I want to share three with you. The resurrection, first of all, assures us of victory. The quote from Psalm 110 that occurs here in 1 Corinthians 15, it comes on this basis. Verse 25 is where the quote is. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it's in connection with the coming of his kingdom. This was such a big theme in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is king, that he comes to be the king, and the kingdom of God has come because Jesus has come. Paul is concerned that when the Corinthians start treating the resurrection as if it was just kind of like a spiritual thing, you know, maybe just meaning becoming a Christian in graphic language or something like that, Paul says that as soon as you remove the resurrection from reality, from something that took place, you are destroying our confidence in Christ as king. Our hope is that he will crush all enemies and establish his reign, and no one can stop him. And what's the evidence that no one can stop him? He was raised from the dead. Clearly no one can stop him. If not even death can slow him down, clearly we can be confident in this gospel. Paul is afraid that this will distort the very gospel. It will destroy what he has been preaching. And the only thing that we have to stand on is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. This is our hope, this is our confidence, this is our delight. The proof is in that he lives. Which leads to a second thing. He says at the end of the chapter, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is such an important thing to say about the work that we do, that it cannot fail to contribute to God's purposes. Generally speaking, maybe you don't think over much about this because you know, you come to church on Sundays and so on. But if you're a person who does pray for the church and longs for its growth and success, you notice that in our day it's ridiculed as being hopelessly dated, sometimes ridiculed for being bigoted and narrow. And it begins to occur to us that what they're saying is that we're wasting our time. You know what? You should have just hit the snooze button one more time this morning and rolled over. You should have just forgotten about coming to church. Maybe you should have taken advantage of those good sales that were on today. I have no idea if there's any good sales on today, but you know, I should have done that. Because it's in vain. What's the point? It says that Paul turned the world upside down. You can't really say that about us now. So why bother? Well, this is why bother. Because the only things ultimately that really count are things that last. All these things that everybody else is doing because they think we are wasting our time, what's going to happen to all of them? So you rushed off to buy the great sale instead of coming to church. How long is that product going to last? Not long. And you're saying, we're wasting our time? If a person believes this gospel, they receive eternal life. Does that sound like a waste of time? To spend a few moments thinking about eternity? About being able to answer to God? To dealing with the enemy of death that looms over every one of us? But of course, Paul means more than just that. What he means is that when we are doing what God tells us to do, which means, in this context, preaching the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, when we're doing what God told us to do, it will not fail to contribute to His purposes. It will advance His cause. And this is good news, because I admit, I've been there too, there are some days when I think I should just hit the snooze button too. But the reason we don't is because God is God. And Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed. And that through the preaching of the Word, God sends His Spirit, like He did to Lydia, to open hearts, that we would hear it and believe. If you think it is a waste of time what we are doing, there are all kinds of believers in this room who are oh so glad that earlier generations of preachers wasted their time like that. Do you know how much benefit has come to me? Because way back in the 30s, some guy thought it was worthwhile to go to Kapuskasing and plant a church where I heard the gospel. If nobody told him he was wasting his time, I'd be surprised. I've been to Kapuskasing. But because of that, gospel is preached. And Jesus is proclaimed. And the kingdom is being built. Long after that church decays into the ground. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the results of the gospel having an impact. Because we did what God told us to do. And we understand that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But even this is maybe sounding more negative than it should. In verse 20, this is really, the last verse of the chapter is glorious. But verse 20 is really the verse that you've got to underline in red. Paul has spent some time from verse 13 to verse 19 dealing with what was going on in Corinth. Their rejection of the gospel. Their questioning whether the resurrection means what Paul said it meant. And he's going through all of this and he's working out the implications of that. Well, if you're right, and if there is no resurrection, then this is true. Then this is true. You're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. You are all men most miserable. And it seems like, verses 13 to 19 is what all Paul can stomach of that. And he gets to verse 20 and he says, but. In other words, I've given you the hypotheticals if you're right. But understand this, you're not right. But God now is Christ, risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you're right, I am miserable. But you're not right. And what's the implication? Well, I'm not miserable. Okay, we can state it more positively now. It means that in the preaching of the gospel, we actually have hope. There's actually a reason to be confident. You know how you are. You watch the news in an evening and then you shake your head and what is this world coming to? And you go to bed and you're full of despair. Think back to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And we have hope. Not hope so. Not guess so. But confident, sure hope. Because Christ lives. Because of the resurrection. And so hope builds to assurance. The assurance in verse 50 of receiving the kingdom that we were just talking about. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he goes on to say, I show you a mystery. Guess what? If we are in Jesus Christ, we inherit the kingdom. If we are in Jesus Christ, it cannot fail because this corruptible puts on the incorruption. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's by believing in the resurrection you know that. Some of you have been coming to this church, a lot longer than I have been, but some of you at least as long as I've been coming to this church. And you think to yourself, you know what, he was like a young man when he came here. And now he's wasting away. He can barely stand up some days. And you start thinking, where's the evidence of the resurrection in that? But we have confidence, we have assurance, as he says in 2 Corinthians, that even though this outward man wastes away, the inner man is renewed day by day. The things that are seen, Yeah, they're temporal. Of course they pass away. But the things that are not seen, they are eternal. We have hope. We have assurance. And because of all of that, we have great joy. Even in the face of affliction and trial, because we know the promise is true, we know that God not only promises to do it, not only can God do it, but God has done it when he raised Christ from the dead. The last and great enemy is destroyed. And we of all people have great hope. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We delight in the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ at least turned our world upside down. And we pray eagerly that it would impact the hearts and lives of others. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul states it so simply here. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. So it was preached, and so we believed. Thank you, Lord, for the astonishing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.